Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2. We're studying this illustrious epistle and all of its great portraits, its word pictures that paint different portraits of Jesus Christ and how he is the hero of it all, according to Paul, and the centerpiece of creation and the church and of community and life. And we've looked at several of these portraits, that he is the king of the kingdom of God, that he is the firstborn of creation, that he's the head of the church, that he's the great mystery revealed. And now tonight we come in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, which is really the heart, I think, of this epistle, kind of the climax of Paul's argument, and that is that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God in human form. It is a fact that all people seek after God. That's an undeniable human experience. It is necessary for four reasons. It's got to be true for four reasons. Number one, we are made in the image of God. That's how the opening chapter of the Bible begins. It talks about how God said, let us make man in our image. So there is something about us that is godlike. It is designed to know God and to commune with God and to reflect God and his glory out to other people, the other creatures, and even back to the Creator. David, in his Psalm 8, says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you even care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, and have given him dominion over the work of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet. There David acknowledges that there's something special about the human being, a little lower than the heavenly beings, the angels, crowned with glory and honor and majesty because he's the image of God. The psalmist David would say, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. In other words, when he says that we are gods, he means we are godlike. There's something of the divine in each human soul. And therefore, the reality of God cannot be denied by the average person. Secondly, we are programmed for eternal life. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, said he has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has also set eternity into man's heart. There's something about life with God and life eternal and man and sin and salvation that is programmed into the human species so that it seeks after things that only God and men can know. Unlike the lower creation that has no such intellectual or spiritual yearning, men are always pursuing more about God. Thirdly, the world is created in such a way that men cannot escape the reality of God. You'll find this if you'll turn over to Romans chapter 1, where God talks about the way he's made the world and its general revelation through the creation and the conscience and the human culture, so that the reality of God is inescapable. Romans chapter 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, Paul says, through the creation and through the human conscience, and later on in verses 25 and following, he'll talk about the human culture. We know that there is a God, and we see something of his divine attributes in the creation. And we are, he says, without excuse. This is the truth, that God exists. But we suppress that truth in unrighteousness and change it for our sinful purposes. And fourthly, the fact of the matter is the Bible gives no recognition to what we call an atheist. The Bible would deny that there can really be a true atheist, because men are made in the image of God. Eternity is programmed into their hearts. All around them is the general revelation. so that what can be known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them, Paul says. I think the proof of that is that atheists always want to argue about God. I don't know if I've ever had an argument about Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny or the Tooth Fairy or Superman. I mean, how many books would I sell, folks, if I wrote, and it was, you could go to Barnes & Noble and pick up the definitive answer about the Tooth Fairy? Well, how come books like that don't sell? But let an atheist write about the God delusion or the God myth, and people pick up that thing and read it all the time. In other words, if God didn't exist, why spend so much time trying to convince everybody else that he doesn't? The fact that God is generates heated and vitriolic debates about his very existence. Why? Well, I think St. Augustine in his Confessions kind of summed this whole thing up rather succinctly and rather beautifully. He said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and every heart is a restless heart until it finds its rest in thee." There's something about God that just cannot be denied. And as a result, the question is never really, is it possible to find God? No, the question and the debate is always, what's the best way to find God? What's the best way to connect to the fullness of God? In what religion can I get more of God than in other religions? That's the debate. Hence the proliferation of religions, the myriads of books about religion and theology and the philosophy of man and the divine. And that's why anthropologists have never found one culture anywhere that did not have a very well-developed and complex, long-standing religion. That's why we studied the philosophies of religion in college. And we have competing theologies within any religious group, whether it's Muslim or Christian or Jewish or Hindu, debating about the best way to find more of God. That is why, folks, religion will always cause war. Now, we don't like that. And the postmodern man says, since religions cause war, and they do, it's a fact. Let's just do away with religion. It's impossible to do away with religion, because of the human nature. And we're experiencing that now in our social political life as a country. We're finding it very difficult to take Western democracy and introduce it into an Islamic culture. Now, why? Well, because there are competing religious convictions in the DNA of a Muslim as opposed to a Judeo-Christian Westerner. For example, our God teaches that one of the great blessings of common grace is freedom. Islam doesn't believe that. Our Savior elevates the status of women. Islam doesn't do that. Quite the contrary. Our Bible talks about the rights that children have. They don't believe that in the Islamic world. They don't believe in a freedom of press or a freedom of speech or a freedom of religion or the right for the constituency to petition the government to redress rights and wrongs in a public forum without violence to the citizenry. But we do, and all of those truths come from the Bible. And that's how we think. And our thinking, we believe, is superior to theirs. So when we introduce these ideas into their way of thinking in life, they are threatened by it, and there is a reaction, a conflict, a war. And it's unavoidable. It will never change. Because of the way God has hardwired people to pursue him and always be looking for more of God. And now what's happening in the church of Colossae is this very dynamic that I'm talking about. There are some people who came to know Jesus Christ, and they started the church. Paul did not start this church, and that's obvious from chapter 2, verse 1, where he says, he's writing to these people in Colossae and Laodicea, who have not seen me face to face. Paul had never been, as far as we know, to those places and planted the church. But he knows some of the leaders in the church of Colossae and Laodicea. He knows a man named Epaphras, who's the pastor, obviously, of Colossae. He knows Philemon and his slave, Onesimus. He knows a woman named Apphia and Archippus. He mentions these people in Colossians and Ephesians, which really might be the letter to the Laodiceans that he references in chapter 2, and in Philemon. And it appears that these people, some of them, when Paul was in Ephesus preaching and teaching, they came there and they heard Paul, they were converted, and they took the ideas back and started the church of Colossae. Acts chapter 19 says, and he entered, this is Paul, entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all of the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And some of these people from Asia Minor, city of Colossae, city of Laodicea, heard Paul, went back and started the church somewhere between 54 and 56 AD. Now, when Paul was in prison, the pastor of that church of Colossae, who knew Paul, obviously from this letter, took a leave of absence and traveled 1,100 miles to Rome, where he could connect with Paul. He wanted to talk to him about some problems going on in the church, some things that were buffaloing him beyond his capacity as a new Christian, a young pastor to handle. And what he was talking about was the Colossian heresy, that people were coming along, supposedly Christian teachers, or at least Jewish teachers, and saying that Jesus is not enough to find the fullness of God. You need something more. Should you have faith in Jesus Christ? Of course, they said, you should. Jesus Christ, by all means, is the beginning of a life with God. But in addition to him, you need a certain Greek Gnostic philosophy, an intuitive and highly esoteric knowledge. And you need to continue in Jewish ceremonies. You don't want to lose the richness of the Old Testament. And there's the need to connect with angels and spirits and to have their force in your life through this Greco-Roman mysticism, and even to practice some of the asceticism of the Essene monks. You need all these things. Jesus plus. Jesus plus. Jesus plus. And Paul sends Epaphras back to Colossae with a letter that says, no, Jesus plus nothing is enough. That all you need from God, you have in Jesus Christ. For Jesus is the fullness of God in bodily form. It's a radical message. It is the gospel. It's still radical today. And people still struggle with it today. We'll find out later on as we move through this passage that we face many of the same questions and doubts and conflicts in our minds and in our communities that these people did, because there's always someone coming along saying, you know, Jesus plus this will really be all you need. And Paul says, no, that can never be true, because anything you add to Jesus Christ detracts from God. That's the whole message of Colossians in one little memorable sentence. Anything you add to Jesus Christ will detract from God, because the fullness of God is in Jesus Christ in our bodily form right here in the world with us. So what Paul does is he talks about this in two ways. He divides this epistle in half. The first two chapters talks about the fullness of Jesus Christ, and the second two chapters about our faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And he calls us in the heart of this first section, I think the heart of the whole letter, to recognize this truth, that in Jesus Christ, all that we need from God is already there. He says in chapter 2, verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deception, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, that is in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. So here's the great truth, that in Christ, the whole fullness of God dwells in a bodily manner, a bodily form. I want to look at two things tonight that Paul addresses in this paragraph. First of all, the threefold nature of all false religion and the threefold aspects of Christ's fullness. What Paul's going to do is contrast the fullness of Jesus Christ with false religion. And there's three things, he says, we need to always be aware of. Beware that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deception, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, there's the great contrast. He says that false religion, first of all, is predicated upon a false promises of philosophy. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deception. This little sentence begins with the word brapete, which means not see to it, but really beware or look out. That's how it's usually translated. Or be obvious. See something that's obviously there is the way the Greek would read. Be aware that something could sulagageo, kidnap you, cart you off by force, lead you into bondage by seduction. It's a word the Greeks use when a parent would trick a child or a woman or a slave into bondage and capture them and take them away. It's also used in military terms when a conquering army takes booty or prize, or it takes the spoils of war and carts them off. He says, beware that you do not become the spoils of war in some spiritual battle over a false religion. There's a danger of being carried off by these things. It's a word that Paul uses frequently in his epistle. He'll warn the Ephesians about being carried off by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and the craftiness of deceitful scheming. The author of Hebrews will say we need to be careful that we are not carried off by diverse and strange teachings. And Peter would say, you therefore, beloved, know this beforehand. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. And what is it that would carry us off, that would captivate us, that would make us prisoners of something that would be a miserable way of life? He says it's philosophy and empty deception. If we looked at the Greek tonight, there's a definite article between both of these things. So they are tied together, is the philosophy and empty deception. This philosophia, this love of wisdom, a general term used by the Greeks for anything from philosophical speculations about the universe or science, to religious doctrine, or even to political science, the philosophy of how to govern. It's a word they use for their speculations about how to live with God and with man in harmony. One commentator says it is their theories about God and the world and the meaning of human life called philosophy at that time, not only in the pagan schools, but also among the Jewish schools of the Greek cities. There are so many different voices kind of shouting into these young Colossian Christians' minds that it became confusing. And you know, it's the same thing with us. Look how many isms there are in the world when it comes to spiritual things. Look how many different ways there are to approach God. And they all offer the answer to it all. Health and wealth theology, the charismatic theology, seeker-driven church movement, the emergent church movement, the missional church movement, the traditional church movement, the social gospel, the feminist theology, liberation theology, federal vision, new perspective on Paul, the return to Judaism, positive confession, signs and wonders movement, theonomy, taking America back for God, New Age teachings, and on it goes. That doesn't count all of the influx of foreign religions in our culture, with Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and Native American animism becoming more in the mainstream of Americans' thinking, and you top that off with Mormonisms and Jehovah's Witnesses and the other cults. It's a wonder anybody born in America could ever think through this thing with any sense of calm and reason. We're facing the same thing, a cacophony of systems that all say, oh, we have the fullness of God. You can find more of God through our methods than all of our competition. In fact, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 17 that in the Greek culture, there were people who just stood around all day long in the agora, the marketplace, and talked about these systems. Remember when Paul went to Athens? Luke says, now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing some new thought. It's interesting. They did this in a place called the agora. The Romans called it the forum. We like to use that word, a forum. The word agora, which literally is the marketplace, comes from two words in Greek that are very similar to it. One means to sell, and the other means to speak in public. Agorazo, to sell. And agalopupo, to speak in public. And so they spoke in public and sold. They hawked their philosophical and religious wares. In fact, as Paul would walk through the ocean front of Athens, up through the city into the agora to a place called Mars Hill, along the way were all the schools of the different philosophies and theologies and prophets, all having somebody out on a stump like a carnival. Hear ye, come on in and learn our system. The Romans called this the forum, and our forum is the internet. Just go on, just do this, because I did it this week. I needed an illustration, and this is great. Just go on and go to Google, that's how I find everything, and type in ways to God and push enter. It is phenomenal what comes up in that forum, and some of the things would be hilarious except that people actually believe them. And Paul says, you know, it's all empty deceit. What James Dunn calls a double condemnatory. Empty, not full. Deceit, not true. The way to discover it is to ask these progenitors of these new systems of thought and theology and philosophy, ask them a little question. Ask them, how? How? Because they're all offering you more of God. Ask them how you can get that and see what they say. I watched a little YouTube clip that somebody sent me this week about a famous teacher, and he was talking about the problems in the church, and he said in this interview, he was on television, he said, you know, the problem is we don't have the gospel go deeper in our life. And that's why we struggle with these things. And so this man who was not a Christian, who was interviewing, he said, well, Dr. So-and-so, how do you get the gospel deeper in your life? And the man went and shrugged. Now, if that's the answer, we ought to know how to do this. So you ask these people, how? How does your system work? And if there is no answer, just empty deception, then beware. Be cautious. Because Paul says, here's the second phase about it, it's built upon a false practice of tradition. There's the false promises of the philosophy built upon the false practices of tradition. He says, beware or see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deception according to human tradition. Now, it's interesting. You're going to be surprised at what I say next, but the word tradition is not a bad word in the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament actually teaches that we follow tradition. But there are three different traditions that the New Testament talks about. Two of them are bad. One of them is one we should follow. One of the bad ones is the traditions of Judaism or the oral teachings and traditions of the rabbi. Jesus says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of man. You have a fine way of practicing the commandments of God in order to establish your own tradition. Now, this is a negative thing. The oral teachings of the rabbinical rabbis were not the tradition Christ wanted us to follow, nor was the other end of the spectrum, the human-centered, Greek, worldly traditions that Paul is talking about in this passage. There is a tradition that we should follow. It's called the apostolic tradition, and it makes up the New Testament. Three times, Paul would tell different parties in the New Testament to follow the tradition he gave them. He would say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the tradition that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letters. He would say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not according to the tradition that you receive from us. He would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:2, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. There is a tradition that we should follow. There is a traditional way to live for Christ that the apostles gave us, and we are not free to discard that. But that tradition will constantly be in friction with the traditions of our religion and the traditions of the world. Here Paul refers to the false traditions of human religions. Notice he calls these things the traditions of men. He calls them the traditions that originate in the human mind and not in the divine revelation. One commentator said this was not the apostolic tradition, nor was it the tradition that belonged to the mainstream of Judaism, although it did have some things in common with Judaism and embraced some of Judaism's tenets. It was rather a mixture of Christianity, Judaism, its ceremonialism, the worship of angels, and monkish asceticism. It was an interfaith, an ecumenical sort of human wisdom. It goes like this in our day. There are many roads to God, and all religions have some good thing to say about God. So here's the way to get the best, the fullness of God. You take a little bit of this religion, a little bit of that religion, a little bit of this religion, and you put it all together, and it has this twofold effect. It brings everybody together. No more fighting and wars over religion. No more disagreements. Everybody has a little slice of the pie. And we get more of God that way. One problem. To do that, you have to leave out Jesus Christ. Because he's not simply an idea. He's not going to share the way to God with anyone else. He's going to tell people, I am the way and the truth and the life. The only way to go to God is through me, and all these other things will lead you astray. These things have nothing of God in them. I am the fullness of God in bodily form. I am God in the world. And Jesus, bless his heart, you can't take him anywhere where he doesn't cause a debate, where he doesn't divide the house, where he doesn't make people choose him or X, Y, or Z. He is a polarizing fella. Worse than I am. The difference is, he's the fullness of God. I'm not. So these traditions of men war against the principle of Christ. And they rely upon the false principles of the elementary things to teach us. That's the third leg, the third dimension of this false religion. False philosophies, false traditions, and now false principles called the elementary things. Look at verse 8 again. See to that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deception, according to human tradition, or literally in the Greek, tradition of men, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, this little word that the English Standard Version renders elementary spirits of the world is really the word stoicheia. It's used only four times in the New Testament. It's used by Peter when he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elementary principles will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the work that is done on that will be exposed. It's used by the author of Hebrews. Therefore, let the elementary principles of Christ, let us leave these and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and instruction about washing and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. It's used by Paul twice. In Galatians, he says, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that were by nature no gods at all. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you once were? And here he says, see to it that no one takes you captive by the elementary principles of the world and not according to Christ. Now, what's this word mean? Well, the word stoicheia, like most words in any language, has levels of meaning. Its original meaning was simply rudimentary things in a row, like 1, 2, 3, 4. Those were the stoicheia of arithmetic. And alpha, beta, gamma, delta, those were the ABCs, the rudimentary principles of language. And then it came to be known as the rudimentary principles of learning, the principles of arithmetic, or the principles of science, or the principles of reading. We talk about that today in school. Then it took on the idea that the world was made up of four elementary principles: earth, wind, fire, and water. Those were the stoicheia, the elementary things that made up all of the creation. Soon, the Greeks referred to the stars, the heavenly bodies, as the stoicheia. They made divine all of these stars into gods and goddesses, and those were the elementary forces that controlled the earth in one way or the other. And finally, they came to believe that there were rudimentary or elementary spirits, cosmic forces, that they could control through their religion and philosophy to bring the best out of life for themselves. Paul uses this word with that Greco-Roman background in mind. He calls them the elementary principles of the world. The world. He doesn't mean the physical creation. World is used in the New Testament in a spiritual and philosophical and religious. The world, mankind ordered and organized against Christ and the kingdom of God. And there are elementary principles that govern and guide these worldly men in their thinking. Notice the parallelism here. Human philosophy, traditions of men, principles of the world, all that comes from us and goes Godward rather than being revealed from God to us. There's the tension. And these elementary principles, these rudiments of worldly thinking, always have as their fundamental premise that we, you and I, can find our way to God without God's help, thank you very much. And just as in ancient time they existed, you know what? The same elementary principles existed. They haven't changed in 2,000 years or more. There are 10 of them, basically, maybe more. But here they are. That men are basically good. That men can please God and earn heaven by good deeds, by their actions, by their performance, by their morality and religion. That the way to heaven is therefore discovered by the right methods of true religion. That God helps those who help themselves. We don't need grace. We just need a second chance. That men are able and have the right to determine how they will approach God and how they will live. That men know well enough what's good for them. That human reason can understand all there is to know about God, and if it can't be understood by our minds, it's not worth knowing. That there are many religions that lead to God. The art is finding the best one. That right and wrong are determined by majority opinion. That spiritual beings can be controlled by men by the use of religious technique. And that God loves us all and is very permissive toward mankind. And in the end, if we're sincere and try hard, even though we're wrong, we all get to heaven. Those are the elementary principles. Well, if you don't believe me, write them down. Go to your workplace. Gather 15 people for lunch and say, hey, let me ask you some questions, true or false, and see what the majority say. The majority will agree with these elementary principles. But I have to tell you three things about these rudimentary principles of religion and science and ethics and theology. Number one, they were all held in firm belief with a passion by ancient people as they are by modern people. As Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And number two, they were all false because they do not deliver what they promise. They do not lead to salvation and to eternal life in heaven with God. And number three, they are all contrary to the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has come to destroy these principles and replace them with a gospel. And that is Paul's next movement in his thought. He's shown us what these threefold dimensions of false religion are. Now he shows us the threefold fullness of life with God in Jesus Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, we should say. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Restated, what Paul says is, there is nothing we might need from God that we cannot find in Jesus Christ, who is God in the body, and in whom there is both a fullness of divinity and a fulfillment or filling for humankind. Listen to John Calvin explain this little verse. Now in Christ there is a perfection to which nothing can be added. Calvin goes on to argue that everything that humanity might concoct to add to Christ is at odds with God's perfect provision of all we need in Jesus Christ. We can never improve upon Jesus Christ without ruining his fullness and his perfection. So Calvin says, when he says that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, he means simply that God is wholly found in him, so that he who is not contented with Christ alone desires something better and even more excellent than God. So the sum of all is this, that God has manifested himself to us fully and perfectly in Christ, and we need nothing more. Something that seems simple to say, but we're going to find as we get into the second part of this epistle, and Paul begins to talk to the Christians, to you and I in these pews, that even us, there is the tendency to think that we need Christ plus something more. And Paul says, no. In him, look how the English Standard Version emphasizes this. Look at it again. In him, the whole fullness. If that isn't redundant, the wholeness and the fullness of deity dwells in bodily. And you have been made complete in him who is the head and rule of all authority. How do we get this fullness of God? Paul says, well, through faith and baptism, we're united to him. So he talks about the baptism of Jesus Christ, attendant to the fullness of Christ. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision not made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, if Paul submitted that to a high school English class, he would get a D for a run-on sentence. He says a lot in one breath. Let me kind of break it down for you. Here's his argument. Christians are united to Christ through the covenant of grace and dedicated to him by means of the New Testament circumcision, which is baptism. This baptism symbolizes our consecration to God. As our faith unites us to Christ, it is uniting us to his life. That is, to his obedience, his suffering, his death and resurrection. We were made alive or born again by Christ's resurrection and by the gift of his abiding and living Holy Spirit. Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins. Our guilt has been covered. Our sins have been forgiven. The obstacle between us and God has been removed once and for all. In Christ, nothing stands between us, God, and the fullness of a life with God. We need nothing more than faith in Christ and Christ himself to unite us to the fullness of God's blessing. All we need, we find in Christ. That's Paul's little phrase that defines his theology. If Paul had written an autobiography, the title of it would have been In Christ. I have been crucified in Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life that I live in this body, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This mystical union of us and Christ gives us the fullness of God, so that the great commission of Jesus Christ is to go and make disciples of all the nations and baptize them and teach them all that I have commanded you. There's nothing religiously weird about this. You just go and tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. They unite to Christ with faith. You bring them into the covenant community through the rite of baptism. You teach them the Bible, and they have the fullness of God. There's nothing more added to the Great Commission. No special techniques, no particular theology, no approach to how to do church. It's just Christ. You teach them Christ, you unite them to Christ. You proclaim Christ until they believe in Christ, are baptized in Christ, and learn to be like Christ. That's what it is. And the reason that is possible is because of the victory of Jesus Christ in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ fully defeats all spiritual forces arrayed against God and his church. These rulers and authorities are put opposite Jesus Christ. They are these elementary spirits, these spiritual forces behind these worldly principles, behind this false religious philosophy that draw us away from Christ. Well, let me prove that for you. If you would, turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Where Paul is talking to the church about idolatry. Now, they weren't practicing idolatry in its crassest sense. These Corinthians have been converted, but they had vestiges of this in their life. And Paul reminds them of the danger of idolatry when they were unconverted. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 19 and 20. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. It's a bold statement. You know, was there really anything in that stone statue of Zeus or Venus or Mars? No. But behind it there was. Behind it was a demonic force. Something of the evil one. Some of these principalities and powers and authorities, these ranks of fallen angels that wanted to, Paul said later, draw your hearts away from a simple and pure devotion to Christ and to lead them astray. Funny thing about angels. When they're good angels that serve God, they always remain in the background and they don't want you to know much about them. But when they're fallen angels, they always want to push themselves out into your life and have you give attention to them. We're going to find that out in the next paragraph. They even want you to worship them. And so they use empty deception, false philosophy, and religious rituals and elementary principles that everybody in the world agrees on to draw you away, to distract you from the person of Jesus Christ. If they can't do anything else, they just take their little system and they wave it in front of you all the time like this so you lose your focus and never notice that. They want to draw you away from the fact that everything you need is found in a man, not an angel, in a boy from Nazareth who has the fullness of God in his own body. That's what they want. And Paul says, rather than rely upon them, remember what another apostle said, that Jesus Christ has come to destroy the works of the devil and his minions. He's conquered them. He subdued them all. So that Paul says he triumphs over them all. Why? Well, Paul answers this in another letter. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecutions or famine or nakedness or danger of sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now listen to this, folks. Marvelous statement. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why. That's why Paul's telling this. That's why Jesus did what he did. To conquer and subdue and triumph over all these demons behind all of these false ideas and systems, all this idolatry. So then they were all reduced to nothing. There was one good man standing, Jesus Christ, the hero of it all. And we would not lose sight of him. You know, in our church, in our conservative evangelical tradition, we usually worry about liberal Christianity, but it could be, folks, that the threat to our faith is not what the liberals bring, but what comes from another side. You see, the liberals are wrong because of what they take away from God and his Christ. They leave us with a word that is not infallible or reliable. They leave us with a gospel reduced to social do-good projects, and they leave us with a Christ who's human but not divine. The weakness and failure of liberalism is what they take away from the gospel message. But there's another danger, a danger perhaps as dangerous that we seldom seem to catch sight of, and that is the danger of what is added to God's word and to the gospel. A Christ who needs angels and saints to help him, to supplement him, to co-rule with him in this world. A word that is shared and undergirded by the latest survey and scientific evidence, validated by the opinions of lots of people, and the gospel informed by the newest methodology. I think I encountered this In the last few weeks, when I finally finished this book called A New Kind of Christianity, you need to read it. It's disturbing. It's always nice. It's not always nice to have your pastor say you need to be disturbed, isn't it? But it opens up your ideas to the spiritual forces that Paul is talking about here. These false philosophies, these human traditions, these elementary principles that sound so great, but they're wrong. The end of the book, we have a Christianity that asks questions but has no answers. A Bible that's only reliable in the New Testament. A story without a clear ending that's always evolving. A marriage of evolution in the Bible with no answers to the lingering contradictions of these two systems of belief. Ethical teachings that contradict Jesus and Moses and Paul. A gospel that ignores sin. No Adam and Eve. No fall. No hell. And a vague idea of heaven. And a new kind of Christianity, which was really an old kind of heresy, repackaged and redelivered for 21st century suckers. It still goes on. But Paul says, we have given you a different tradition. We've talked about a king of the kingdom of God, the firstborn of creation who proves that evolution is false, the head of the church, Old Testament and New, the great mystery that reveals the truth of us and of God and the fullness of God for all we need. Paul says, I know you're always looking for more of God, and here is how you find that. You go back again and again to the New Testament, and you re-engage Jesus Christ, and you will have the fullness of God in your soul. Because Christ plus nothing else is everything you really need. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Paul at the end of his letter to the Ephesians talks about us being filled up with the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of God in you, in Christ, to know the unsurpassing tenderness of the divine being, the surpassing knowledge of the fullness of the Godhead that would fill us up. He tells us that you are able to do far more abundantly than all we could ask or think, according to the power at work within us and in the church that is found in Jesus Christ. That you give us more than enough in Jesus Christ so that we are filled to the point of overflowing and have a great confidence in the world, in the midst of its false philosophies and its failed traditions and its foolish elementary principles. We fear, I do, Lord, that we are entering an age in evangelical Christianity America where we are doubting whether Jesus is enough. We are turning to Christ plus some other things. We're keeping him in the hip pocket for good eternal insurance. But we're looking for other things, other experiences, other churches, other religions to give us something we feel is lacking in Jesus. This living truth that Paul has told us that makes the difference between your way and all false religion is one that I ask you to reinforce in our hearts and minds, even this evening and in the coming weeks, months, and years, so that we have a confidence in Jesus Christ and of your grace that offers us not just a little bit, but the fullness of what you are, everything that can fill our finite being with your infinite love and grace and wisdom and marvelous life, so that we are filled to the point of overflowing and have more than enough of a life with God. I ask you to give us faith in Christ if we lack it, to have us be renewed in Christ if that's what we need, and to return to Christ if we have wandered away, for the guardian and shepherd of our souls and somehow been led astray from a simple and pure devotion to Jesus Christ by spiritual forces in the heavenly places that are warring against the gospel. Do this, I pray, and bless us for Jesus' sake, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please, and receive the benediction of Paul as he ends this great prayer about the fullness that we find in Jesus Christ. Now, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us and in the church, and in Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for generations and generations to come and forevermore. Amen.